Back of our red hymnals to the Westminster Confession of Faith and that chapter that we are studying tonight is on page 856, page 856, chapter 14 of Saving Faith. We have come to a phrase in Article 2, roughly the middle of the article, that we're taking a moment to pause over because it helps us understand certain kinds of Bible passages, and it also helps us understand how these work to actually strengthen our faith. By this faith, the second article begins, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. We're pausing a moment over that phrase, trembling at the threatenings, because there are some passages that do unnerve us. There are passages that can easily make us despair if we do not treat them as the Holy Spirit would have us. And we looked at one last week in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Tonight we're going to look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 26. Hebrews 10, beginning with the 26th verse, begins by saying, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This passage is, if anything, even stronger than the Hebrews 6 passage, and it does its work if you read this and say, may this never be true of me. As I mentioned last week, there are two wrong ways to take these threatening passages. One way is to simply say, well, I have that passage all figured out, and it cannot possibly apply to me. After all, I'm a Calvinist, and since there aren't any non-Calvinistic passages in the Bible, then I've got to simply take this as not applicable to myself. Another wrong way, of course, is to take the passage as teaching that you will in fact be lost, that a Christian can in fact be lost, when the Lord Jesus said that no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. So what to do about a passage like this? Anybody see any clues in there to the right way of interpreting it? Because it sounds as though this is a person who has been sanctified by the blood, and there's no more sacrifice for sins for this person. He has essentially outrun the blood of Jesus Christ. It cannot cover what he has done. It sounds pretty hopeless. Yes, Lee.
Well, what's interesting is like Hebrews 6, he follows it up by saying that essentially I have confidence that you are not in this category.
Mm-hmm.
He starts in verse 32 and sums it up in 39, says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." He seems to be talking about, he seems to be making a distinction between, the true believers here in this passage and what exegetically would seem to be the false believers that are among them, but who seem to be, in other words, they have a common profession, but are not truly regenerate.
That is an excellent point, and that's a good way to begin with any Bible passage. Before you run at it, circle it a little bit, and see what the context is. Because obviously he is trying to stir up these Jewish Christians into not retreating back into the safety of Judaism. He's really saying you can't go home again. You cannot go back to the Jewish religion because you're being persecuted and told that you will die if you say Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord. You've got to hold on to the faith. If you go back into the safety of Judaism, you go back too far, because you go back into a system that cannot save you. You go back into a sacrificial system with the blood of bulls and goats and so on, and you deny that the perfect ultimate high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come, and you deny that his sacrifice once for all is enough to save you. You cannot go back to Judaism now that you know the truth about the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and now that you're under the New Covenant. That's basically what he's saying. So, when you take that position and you realize that that is his purpose, and he says, "But recall the former days in which you endured a great struggle with suffering," and so on, he clearly does not believe that these people have done this yet. And in verse 35, he says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And in verse 39, he says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Those who believe to the saving of the soul, in other words, are not going to be Hebrews 10 people. It's just that simple. So that's one way to get at it, just the broad general context. But there are other ways. Kelly?
Well, we set the foundation that faith requires three components. Captivity on knowledge, sin, and trust. If you look at verse 26, the way it's laid out in the New King James, it talks about sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Just a kind of faith that's based on knowledge alone, knowledge about Jesus, but not actual trust in Jesus. That's a good point. Yes, James.
I believe the verses that are right up in front of it, it says in verse 24, "And let us consider one another, the hope of another love, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another that you see the day approaching." And I think it's more of a, be careful that you show yourself that you're going to be real, and stay within the fellowship. Keep yourself built up, because it's impossible to go back to what you were. That only has wrath. It only has all this, and the blood is not there. So if you're going, you can't go back to that. And we can. I always warn, or not really warn, but I try to encourage brothers that I see that I know that are Christians that have been under the condemnation of some kind or got beat down, and they're out there in the world. I try to say, get back in, get restored. Because if you stay out there long enough, you're liable to be taken home early. And it can be a warning, but it can also be to bring them back into the fellowship.
Right. The verse that, you know, first of all scares us the most is verse 26. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now that can, as you read it quickly and not very thoughtfully, that can really sound like, if I commit one sin after I'm saved, then Jesus' blood covered all the sins that I committed up until the day and hour that I got saved. But from then on, I'm on my own, and His blood doesn't cover any of those. That is what the verse can sound like. You have a comment on that verse, Grady?
Well, yeah. Anytime we sin willfully. So, but I don't think that's the issue.
Means we're all sunk, huh?
Yeah, right. And so I don't think you'd be talking that. I think what it's talking is about a sin against the faith. In other words, sinning to the point that you deny everything you've been shown and everything you know, which you do if you live totally like it's untrue, or if you even profess to yourself that it's untrue. However you go about it, there are different ways of fully denying the faith. But I think that's the issue it's drawing a point with, is that you fully deny the faith.
Yeah, let me amplify what Grady is saying. Notice verse 28. Notice the analogy that the writer draws. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, based on those two verses, what's the parallel? What's the analogy? Yes, Roger.
Is he talking about the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, he is. But the reason, the analogy that he draws is what happened to you if you did something regarding Moses' law. What? No, I'm not talking about the punishment. If you rejected it. If you rejected it. Not if you broke it. Not if you broke it. But if you rejected the entire Mosaic covenant, if you rejected the covenant, then you died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Let me show you Deuteronomy 17. Look there with me. Amen. That's right. That's what this is about. Deuteronomy verse 17. 17, verse 2. This is the passage our writer is thinking of. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who's committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. In other words, this is a rejection of God. It is rank idolatry which transgresses the covenant in verse 2. So, the analogy is that of a married couple who have difficulties and who have perhaps some struggles and even some arguments and fights, and their marriage is strained, but there's still hope as long as that divorce gavel has not come down in the divorce court. There's still hope for a separation. And a few years ago, a lady filed for divorce, and I went over to her house, and I said, you know, I know that you feel like you've got to do this, but there's another way, and it's not over yet, even though you filed, and I will pray for faith for you, that you will trust the Lord to give you the strength and the ability to play the role of the wife as you should and to bring this marriage back together. Well, praise God, it wasn't very long until she called me and said, you know, I've dropped the divorce, I've called, and so on. It got pretty bad, it got pretty bleak, it got pretty grim at her house. But until the covenant was actually over with, then there was still hope. And so the point is, there's hope until you reject the new covenant. You're under a better covenant, the writer has said. The old covenant, that it was Moses' law, is even passing away. It's obsolete. He's made that point in the 8th chapter. And so he says, if you rejected Moses' law and died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much worse is it going to be? How much worse punishment do you deserve if you have trampled the Son of God underfoot and said, no, I don't believe in this Jesus. No, he's not a high priest. No, his sacrifice is not what I'm looking at to save my soul. No, I don't want to be covered by his blood. I'm a Jew. I want to go back under the blood of bulls and goats. This is a highly insulting thing. Let me just give you one alternative interpretation of the phrase, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. There are two ways of understanding this. First, this is somebody who has professed to be a Christian, so according to his profession, this man or woman has been sanctified by Jesus' blood, and although Jesus' blood really has not covered his sins because he's really not a Christian, he at one time thought he was and acted as though he was, and so the language is dealing with him in terms of what he professes. That's one way of looking at it. But it's not the only way of looking at it, because you remember that the Lord Jesus, right before he went to the cross, said, I sanctify myself for their sakes. And the he there could just as easily and accurately and appropriately refer to Jesus. That this man has counted the blood of the covenant by which Jesus, that's the immediate antecedent, the Son of God, by which the Son of God was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. So the point is, this doctrine is teaching just exactly what Grady pointed out. It's not a sin like we all commit every day. It is turning your back on Christianity completely. It is denying Jesus Christ and His precious blood. Mike Milligan. We'll find it if we can get somebody with a good concordance. I looked it up before the lesson tonight, and my Bible does not have a good enough concordance. For their sakes, I sanctify them. So it's in the Gospel of John, somewhere between 14 and 17. Yes, Kelly. Amen. Exactly right. That's a point we made last week that's very important, because only their state is truly known to God. And we are not to play God, You know, how many people would have given up on Peter the night the Lord was betrayed and Peter denied that he knew him three times? And I'm sure there would have been helpful people telling Peter, there's no hope now. Yes, Lee.
17:19.
Yeah, it's John 17:19. Go ahead and read it.
Well, I can start reading from 18. It says, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth.
Okay. Some, it was a hand. James, yes.
Yeah, verse 14 says the same thing. I wasn't going to say this, just I'll just talk to someone, but verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Same thing. There's a verse that's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that I was going to bring up. Paul talked about how he keeps his body and brings in his possessions, least by any means when he preached to others. Himself might be a castaway. I was always taught under a lot of the old teachings that I used to teach that that word castaway means disqualified from your crown. But I read John Gerstner's book, and he says, no, that word there is reprobate. And I started thinking up, yes, that is the word reprobate there, which means what Paul is saying, he wants the Christians to press on to show yourself approved. If it takes beating your body into subjection, do that. It's not a work of the flesh, but show yourself. Give it all, I think 2 Peter talks, give it all diligence to make your election sure.
Well, that is excellent that you brought up that passage, because it does support the very argument that we're trying to advance tonight. We tremble at the threatenings, and it causes us to press on to know the Lord. And Gerstner is absolutely right about that. The Apostle Paul, that Calvinist, is writing just like an Arminian there in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should have become disqualified. He is saying, I don't want to be a person who has preached and been found out in the last day not to have been a Christian at all. That is precisely what he's saying. And so he is making sure by his efforts to please the Lord, not to earn salvation, but to please the Lord, that he manifests the fruit of righteousness in his life, the evidence of his faith. Yes, Lee.
If we take the other view of verse 29 that you mentioned, as far as the he being the person that is rejecting the covenant, if the children and I believe spouses, according to 1 Corinthians, of believers are sanctified in a sense because simply they have that relationship to a believer, though that doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. Is it possible that people that are in the church that receive that are partakers of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they do receive more grace than those who never understand the word and is simply plucked out of their heart, that they can be thought of in a sense as being sanctified, and yet that doesn't mean necessarily that they're saved?
That's a good point, and it Lee is referring to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 7 about holy children and holy husbands, neither of which are necessarily saved, but simply because of their association with believers, they're sanctified in some sense. They've been set apart, and they will receive blessings and privileges that husbands and spouses of unbelievers and children of unbelievers will never know. Okay, let's go on back to the confession, because we have, I think, seen the purpose of trembling at the threatenings here. It's designed always to make us look at a passage and say, may this never be true of me. I don't want this to be true of me. And the Apostle Paul is our best example of just that very thing in making sure that he was not disqualified. So back to the confession of faith. It says, trembling at the threatenings and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And so what we as Christians are supposed to do is emulate the saints of Hebrews 11 who having seen the promises afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's right to embrace the promises of God in Scripture. It's right to embrace the truth that there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. And all of the promises of future destiny, future bliss in heaven, and a new heaven and a new earth, and the resurrection, and so on. These are all promises that strengthen our faith. Then it goes on to say, at the end of Article 2, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. The passages that they bring forth for that last section are some of these. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Acts 16:31, Will and Claire know Acts 16:31.
They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household."
Good. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There's a baby in the household, he can believe and be saved. Anyway, the point is that the passage is simply teaching that Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, having in Paul's view of belief the knowledge, the assent, and the trust. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Meaning that no works can save you. It's simply faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel in one verse. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. By the faithfulness of Christ. You see, that's why you can trust in Jesus Christ by faith, because you're trusting in his faithfulness. That's why faith in Jesus saves you. You're trusting in his completed saving work, in his perfect obedience in his life, and in his sacrificial atonement in his death. And Acts 15:11, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So these passages, they bring forth to support that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, for those of you who know our church and our theological positions and our peccadilloes and scruples, you will immediately recognize that there's going to be a mental footnote for all of us when we see the phrase covenant of grace. As I've said before, I wish that the framers of this confession and all other covenant theologians would not use the term covenant of grace when what they mean is the plan of salvation. But that's what they mean. The plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's clearly what's meant here. The plan that God has set forth, the offer of salvation by virtue of the plan of salvation would be a perfectly adequate way of rephrasing the phrase. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. So, in view of that, that we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then we have a rather practical problem that arises in our lives that is addressed in Article 3. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Okay, what's this saying? It's saying that there are examples of people who have stronger faith than others. Hebrews 5:14 says, "But strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Romans 4:19 and 20 speak of Abraham, who was not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. But what was the little endearing nickname that Jesus called his disciples very frequently? Yes. O ye of little faith, or literally, you little faiths? Yes. O ye of little faith, wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So what they're saying here is that there are different degrees of faith. Sometimes it's weak, sometimes it's strong, first of all. But what you have to understand is it's not so much the strength of the faith as it is the object of the faith. It's who the faith is in. It's who the faith is in. The faith is in Jesus. You receive and rest upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Jesus commended faith this size, the size of a mustard seed, as long as it was in Him, trusting in Him. Yes, Lee?
I was going to say it's interesting that you mentioned that, because in Romans 14, he talks about people having different degrees of faith. Some people are real weak in their faith and not able to enjoy the liberties, the people that are stronger. But he goes on to say, you know, he speaks of these people as our brothers and our fellow servants. In other words, you're no less a child of God or no less even a servant of God if your faith is weak. But it does affect your life in other ways.
Yeah, that's right. And that's an excellent point. You can just, at your leisure, read the 14th and the 15th chapters of Romans, because in those chapters, he makes the point that we're all brothers in Christ, but some have stronger and weaker faith, and some cannot enjoy Christian liberty. And it's real interesting. I kind of get a kick out of some of the different translations, you know, that occur in different versions of the Bible, because I wonder what is the theology behind this particular choice of a word. And one that I really wonder about is the New King James translation of Romans 15:1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Well, now, scruples sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? We all want to have scruples. And, you know, we all want to be discriminating sorts and not just go for anything and embrace anything and everything. So scruples is a nice watered-down translation of what Paul wrote. What he wrote was infirmities. The old King James has it right. Infirmities. The weaknesses of those who are weak and not to please ourselves. So the point is, Paul says, now, if there's somebody that you're going to put a stumbling block in their way by eating something in their presence that they have a problem with, or drinking something in their presence that they have a problem with, then you need to honor that brother as your brother, but understand that he is weak in the faith. He is the weaker brother. And this is an infirmity. And he says, we who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. He says in verse 15, if your brother is, in the previous chapter, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. He says in verse 21 of chapter 14, it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. What's his point? His point is, you honor this brother who is of equal value in the sight of God. You honor this brother who is of equal preciousness to God as you who are strong. He may be weak, but Jesus has received him. Leave him alone. Okay. Yes, brother. I think it's okay because I don't think they should remain weak. Sure, but you know, if here's the problem. If after you've given it your best shot, and they still have a problem, then you've got to go back to Romans 14, 22 and 23. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So the point is, you may do a great selling job on your hot dog to your friend who really is convinced that he shouldn't eat pork, and you may get him all convinced that, you know, he's going to try a bite of your hot dog so he'll be a stronger brother in the Lord. And then he bites into that hot dog and he immediately gets conviction. And for him, biting into that hot dog is a sin. And you've led him into sin. So try to convince him, but don't give him a bite of the hot dog. Okay? Yes, Kelly. The what?
The milk to meat progression.
Milk to meat progression.
Yeah, and that it's not really, I think, edifying to be contentious.
Right.
But we should exhort weaker brothers and sisters to come to a full knowledge of a great, not only a good, but a great God.
Yeah.
By coming to know the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. So I think, you know, use of Scripture, power of persuasion, and so on. But at the same time, you'll have to understand that there will be some scruples. So those of you who are new to our church may be interested to know that we will be having the annual Day Spring Fall Barbecue on September the 13th. This barbecue is hosted by some people who don't eat red meat. But they don't mind watching the rest of us eat it and die. They, you know, it's going to be out at the Harshaw's house, and they are providing this backyard, and they're providing all kinds of, you know, condiments and so on. And they let Ben do his thing and smoke the ribs and the sausage and the brisket. They will not touch it, but they don't mind if we do. And I think that that is a marvelous example of weaker and stronger brothers coexisting together. Yes?
When I was going to, I went to a Bible college, and in that day, it was a legalistic Bible college.
Sure.
And I know God brought me there for a reason, because a lot of people came out when I left out of there. And it's just, I don't know what it was, but they, you know, it was a sin almost, because they didn't watch TV or anything. They kept away from to doing anything, any recreation thing, you know, and I was the guy who came in there, and I said, man, bowling's not a problem, and I play pool, and then I found out some of the maybe weaker clubs, but yet it was a good way of doing it. I found out as I got older in the Lord, maybe being a pastor, that I wasn't to do certain things that other people, because I might cause them to stumble in some way.
Sure.
And that's, I think that's what that passage there
Absolutely. Let's talk about assailed faith. Assailed faith may be often and in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. What assails your faith? Maybe I should ask you, who assails your faith? Yeah, Satan assails your faith. He accuses you before the Lord day and night. Let me show you something wonderful in Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuses them, should be present tense, who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. But that's Satan's job. He keeps right on accusing even though he's been cast down. Never knows when to quit. What's he trying to do by accusing you? What's he trying to do by bringing up all of your sins? What's he trying to do by saying you can't possibly be a Christian? What a hypocrite. You ought to wear a scarlet H to town. You know, what's he trying to do? Discourage, beat you down, get you to the place where you will not do anything in the name of the Lord. You will be so completely in despair that you will not worship the Lord. You will consider that to be useless. You won't witness to anyone else because you will consider your testimony to be so worthless. You know, it's all an attack on Jesus. It's all an attack on Jesus. He didn't care. Satan doesn't care about you. He cares about getting to Jesus. And that ought to make you mad as a wet hen to think that what he's really trying to do is discredit your God. You know, you're just a pawn in the game. And so he's after Jesus, and so he accuses you day and night. Now, how do you deal with this? Because he can definitely weaken our faith. It's in the next verse, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, you know what Jesus was doing on that cross, don't you? He was giving his life a ransom for many. He was wounded for your transgressions, including all the ones that Satan's accusing you of. He was bruised for your iniquities, including all the ones that Satan's accusing you of. The chastisement of your peace was upon him, and with his stripes you are healed. And there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. You understand what the blood did. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Once for all, there does not need to be another sacrifice, because Jesus' sacrifice has been absolutely sufficient. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I know that I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. I have faith in Jesus Christ. I know him as my Lord. I serve him as my King. Who do you think you're dealing with? I'm a blood-bought child of the living God." Then the next thing is by the word of their testimony. What's the word of their testimony? Well, Martin Luther put it like this. He said to Satan, when Satan would attack him in the Wartburg Castle, he said, "Well, old fellow, here you are again, telling me all about my sins. Do you know about these? I have some more that you don't even know about." He said, "I suppose you've never done anything wrong yourself." Martin Luther understood that the word of the testimony is, the right man is on my side. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word of your testimony is, I love Jesus. I'm clinging to Jesus. I'm having faith in Jesus. Don't look at me. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I look to him to save me alone. And it says furthermore that they did not love their lives to the death. Those kinds of people are real problems for Satan. You don't care if they die. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's why you've got a bunch of Christians fleeing to the south of Sudan who have weak, emaciated bodies, but they have faith in the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they don't love their lives to death. They'll gladly be tortured and killed for Jesus Christ. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others, or with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Amen. It's saying there that he has appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that sacrifice is sufficient. The blood will never lose its power. So this part here about assailed faith and weakened faith is a part that we all understand, because Satan puts defeat into our hearts and discourages us. But the Lord Jesus intercedes for us. He intercedes for us just as he interceded for Peter. And it's real interesting when you think of what he said to Peter the night that he predicted that Peter would deny him. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have all you disciples, that he may sift all you disciples as wheat. But I have prayed for you specifically, thee, Simon, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when you've turned back, strengthen thy brethren." Now I got a question. If Peter denied Jesus that night, did his faith fail, and therefore did Jesus' prayer not work? Good. Good. When I said the last part, you knew what the right answer was. There is no prayer that Jesus ever prayed that did not work. Okay. Now, how do you reconcile the fact that the big fisherman denied that he knew who Jesus was three times, and yet Jesus' prayer was answered that his faith fail not? Yes, Dave Krill. His was a repentance that went back, turned again, and trusted in Jesus to forgive him for this most heinous sin. And that's what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted him to turn back and strengthen the brethren, not by telling them, "I am an apostle, I'm perfect, I had the power to not deny my Lord," but instead to tell people, "I am a weak person. I denied my Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. But he is great in mercy, and when I repented, he forgave me of my sins, just as he has promised to forgive you of all of your sins." And that's faith, brothers and sisters. And Peter's faith failed not. And when he turned again, he strengthened the brethren by telling them what Jesus would do for them. What Jesus would do for them. Not how perfect he was, but what Jesus would do for them when they failed. Yes, brother.
Where did Peter end up at the end of his life? Wasn't it in Rome, where many brethren were probably denying the Lord at the steps of Caesar, and they come back and they say, "Oh God, I've failed you. I come to the point of denying. What can I do?" And Peter was there saying, "Brother, and I understand what it's like.
Yep.
Get back in the race."
I dare say you're right. Have one more statement here. Well, I want to comment on faith gets the victory, because I want to read to you the verse, 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is why Paul says about the Christians, whoever they are, however poor they are, however oppressed they are, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we have victory over the world. Now, the last thing is this phrase, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance. Max, do you want to comment on the controversy among Reformed people about the doctrine of assurance? Or does that immediately ring a bell with you? Luther and Calvin believed that all Christians should have assurance. That all Christians had assurance, that was the work of the Holy Spirit in each and every Christian. And if you didn't have assurance, you should look again at your Christianity, at your profession of faith, because assurance was normal for Christians. That was Calvin and Luther's belief. Anybody have a problem with that? Yeah, I have a problem with that. That's two or three of us here. The framers of the Confession had a problem with that because they said that it grows up in many to the attainment of a full assurance. It grows up in many to the attainment of a full assurance, but not everybody. In other words, there are going to be some dear surprised Christians in heaven. They trusted Jesus all their life, but they never thought they actually made it till they made it. They never thought that they would actually get there till they got there. You may understand exactly what I'm talking about. Because you see, not all of us have a full, confident, 24-hour, 7-day-a-week, 365 days a year assurance. We just don't. You know, we are susceptible to strong faith, weak faith, assailed faith, and so on. And what most of us find in our practical experience is that there are times when we cry out to God and we say, Lord, I just can't believe how I am. And I pray that if I'm not saved, that you would save me. I come again to you. Some of you understand that very thing. Well, the point is, at no point in your life do you actually quit doing the things that were mentioned in Article 2, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. But you may feel so strongly inside your heart your shortcomings, your failings, and your sins that you are just desperate to cling to Jesus and you do not really have the joy of full assurance. But rest assured, it is not the joy of full assurance that will take you to heaven. It is, again, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the size of your faith or even the condition of your faith, but the object of your faith who will take you to heaven. Yes, Rob?
There's that verse, I'm not sure where it says, that says, if we are faithless, you will remain faithful for not to come.
That's in 2 Timothy. All right, the last phrase is that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. That phrase, of course, comes from the 12th chapter of Hebrews, looking unto Jesus at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we're also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author or the originator and the finisher or the perfecter of our faith. In other words, you could not even be a Christian at all if God had not had the idea originally, if God had not drawn you to the Lord Jesus Christ. You would not even care about Jesus if the Holy Spirit had not begun the good work in you. And it is Jesus who will continue to do the good work in you until the day of Christ. It says that you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He that has begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the author and finisher of your faith. But it says when you run, look to him. Look to him. He's down at the finish line. He's calling to you at the finish of your life, and you're not supposed to be looking around as you're running. And one of the worst things you can do is spend a great deal of time looking at yourself and saying, how am I doing? Instead, keep looking to him, the author and finisher of your faith. Tell you an old waitress trick. If you want to carry a cup of coffee from one room to another, don't look at the cup. As soon as you begin to look at the cup, you will correct it and you will spill it every single time. So don't look at the cup. Instead, just carry the coffee and look at the person you're taking it to. Well, you just take your life and you take it to the person to whom it belongs, to whom you're giving it up at the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep looking to him, and you will find that he will help you run the race that is set before you. Your faith may be all over the map, strong, weak. It may be assailed by Satan. The point is who it's in, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is by the faithfulness of Jesus that we are saved. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening to this tape.